As I mentioned, this is our third occasion now to preach from Revelation chapter 7. We begin the text this morning with the first verse. The second verse, we'll enter into it as well. But let's read the entire chapter together. Listen as I read for you Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four messengers having stood upon the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, in order that the wind might not blow upon the earth, or upon the sea, or upon any tree. And I saw another messenger going up from Dayspring, having the living God's seal. And he did cry out in a great voice to the four messengers to whom it was given to injure the earth and the sea, saying, "You may not injure the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I did hear the number of the ones who have been sealed. 144,000 have been sealed from all the tribes of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After this I looked, and lo, a great crowd which no one was able to number, out of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, having stood before the throne and before the Lamb, having been arrayed in white garments and palms in their hands, and crying out with a great voice, saying, "The salvation to our God, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb." All the messengers had remained steadfast around the throne, and the elders and four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne, and they did worship God, saying, "The praise and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might to our God to the ages of ages. Amen." One of the elders uttered, saying to me, "Who are these who have been arrayed in white garments, and whence did they come?" And I addressed him, "My Lord, you have known." And he said to me, "These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation, and they did wash their garments and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because of this are they before the throne of God, and they do service to him day and night in his sanctuary. And the one who sits on the throne shall tabernacle over them. They shall no more hunger, nor shall they thirst any more, nor shall the sun fall down upon them, nor any burning heat. For that Lamb in midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them upon springs of living water, and God shall wipe away every tear out of their eyes." It sends now the reading of God's word. Please be seated. As we begin to look at the text this morning, we are reminded once again that this is a continuation of our Lord's response to the prayers and supplications of the martyrs of Christ back in chapter 6, whose blood was pooled at the base of the altar. Their blood, their life, cried out for God to avenge their blood, as the Lord Jesus Christ had promised. And that promise, of course, occurred in Matthew chapter 28. And therefore, they were shown the sevenfold perfect judgment to come quickly upon Israel. That's in chapter 6. Then John saw this greatly heightened praise and thanksgiving from all of the creatures in the heaven. Then, as John continues to look and to write, there is a heavenly delay in the execution of that judgment due to the continuing expatriation of the elect of the house of Israel. Please note that there is also a delay between the sixth trumpet in chapter 9 and the seventh trumpet in chapter 11 for the same reason. As there was concern from the blood of the martyrs in the heaven, there was also great concern in all the churches upon receiving this revelation about the persecution and suffering and death of the Lord's people at the hands of Judaists as they conspired with Roman officials. Not only was there concern about the existence of the church and the continuation of Christ's church, but also in the light of the fearsome decreation of Israel here revealed, they were afraid and they were distressed as to the state of their family members and their neighbors and their fellow believers who remained in Israel. But they were strengthened by the Lord's appearance here as Michael, saving his people to the last one. But the continuation of the answer to the martyrs' prayers in chapter 6 are here made evident by John in chapter 7 as he sees and as he records further answers and further comfort about our Lord's deliverance of his people from that which was to come, the abomination of desolation, and of course his preservation of his church through trouble that is too hard for us in our time even to imagine. Needless to say, what the Apostle John sees happening in the heaven here in chapter 7 delights and invigorates every creature in the heaven as there is a joyful and celebratory worship of the one who sits in midst of the throne for those for whom Jesus Christ died and who have shed their blood in his name have been shown the very answer to their petition. Not only has he shown them the answer to their imprecatory prayers, but he has shown them the fullness of the promise that was made to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, tribes, and tongues. Now, I think I ought to spend a couple of minutes expanding on the value evident right here in our text, the value that's placed on those for whom our Lord Jesus Christ died. From our Lord's perspective, not only have a specific number, which he called the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not only have they been rescued from the awesome wrath of God about to take place, but there is also this specific number of those who have shed their blood because of their testimony. And those of his lost sheep whose blood now cries out for God's promised revenge are afforded here a complete sevenfold view of that revenge, wherein all of those who have shed their blood will be held to account for all the blood of the righteous in history. We saw that, remember, back in Matthew chapter 23. What that means is that that previous 4, maybe 5,000 years or so of human history before the Revelation was written, going back to the creation itself, the blood of God's people has been shed unjustly. The life is in the blood. And every drop of unjustly shed blood of those righteous before God cries out for the perfect justice of God. His perfect justice is about to be satisfied as we read the text. In this generation of princes, priests, and elders, as all Israel is held to account for all of that shed blood. The great wrath of God toward all of their forefathers in every generation who have shed righteous blood is going to be poured out on this generation, and it's all laid to their account because, as Jesus promised, because they pursued and they persecuted and shed the blood of those for whom Jesus Christ came to seek and to save, these lost sheep of the house of Israel. The promise from the beginning was that God would save Israel, the beautiful daughter of Zion, that he would raise up a new mountain and a new Jerusalem, build a new temple in the new city, and that temple of God would be filled with white-robed priests made clean in the blood of the Lamb. The remnant were rescued, that specific number. They were rescued before Israel was inundated in the wrath of Yahweh. They were rescued before. Because you see, Jesus had already received the wrath of his Father for them. They were not due to suffer this abomination of desolation, this fiery furnace, because God's wrath against them had already been satisfied. The Christ suffered the entirety of the divine stroke of justice. He was with them, Emmanuel, as he was with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. His blood, his very life, was poured out for them as the Father poured out his fiery wrath upon them and cut him off from all mercy and all sustenance and succor. And again, as we read this text, the value placed on those that were rescued from the desolation to come, but persecuted and killed for their testimony and their steadfast faithfulness to Jesus Christ, their Savior, is evident here as the full sevenfold revenge of Yahweh is shown to them right there in chapter 6. For the time is near, and the rejoicing and praise then fills the heaven in response to the revenge to come and to his great mercy toward Israel. So, you see, the value that's placed on each one of these little ones is far beyond our comprehension. After this, I saw, verse 1. What is it that John has just seen? What does after this mean? John has just seen in the heaven the revealed, perfect, sevenfold judgment shortly to be poured out upon Israel. Its sin is now filled up, you see. It is pursued and persecuted and killed many for whom our Lord Christ died. And having just seen the perfect justice of God to come quickly, he says, after this, what does he see after this? He sees the reason why this perfect justice has not yet been executed. See that? He sees the reason for the blood of the martyrs crying out, "How long before you avenge our blood?" He sees the grace and mercy of God toward his elect, Israel, the remnant scattered into the sea of humanity, some of which are still at this point upon the land. And even though some would have to escape in the last hours and days, they were all afforded the protection from from the wrath of the Lamb. They were not to receive that wrath because he had already received it for them. Some of them would be persecuted and killed for the name of Jesus, but none of them would be the recipients of the wrath of Jesus. What did he see after this? After this, I saw four messengers having stood upon the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth. Once again, we encounter all the fours, don't we? The language of God from his perspective regarding his creation, all of which is in the likeness of the heaven. As seen previously, there are three kinds of creatures in the heaven. The first that we discussed was the myriads upon myriads of angelic messengers, what the word angelos means, remember, messengers directly from the mouth of God, which form the glory cloud itself, a few of which are seen in Scripture actually delivering messages. The starry sky in our own creation itself is made like the glory cloud. Then the second kind of creature is the elders, the 24 elders, and the princes and priests and elders of Israel were created in their likeness. That's two kinds of creatures. There's a third. Then we have these four living creatures at, in, around the throne of God, at the very throne, the corners of the throne, having immense power and authority in the cosmos, all at the direct will and word and command of God. The created realm is perceived in fours after their likeness. These four are directly responsible for effecting God's sovereign will with respect to his created cosmos. Not only is the creation perceived as being in their likeness, but the earth exists and operates in many ways in their likeness. And since it is in their likeness, these four creatures are intimately involved in the existence and the operation and the animation of the entire cosmos. As we said several times, and certainly need and will to return to it often, that which is in the heaven is the archetype for all that our God has brought into existence by the word of his power. And since the heaven is the pattern for everything that he has created, then all else corresponds in some ways to the pattern. The type comes from the archetype, you see. There's a likeness there. The entire creation was brought into existence, and it is sustained in its existence in the likeness of what John sees here and reports to the church. And what John saw is the same in substance as that which Moses saw, that which Isaiah saw, that which Daniel saw, that which Ezekiel saw, among others. I don't think there can be much doubt that the reason that the apostles Paul and Peter were so strong in their warnings to the churches about the worship of angels, messengers, was because the churches had some perception of that which was in the heaven. Churches were familiar with it, not only from the creation itself, but also from Isaiah and from Moses and from Ezekiel and from Daniel. The tendency among some of them was to venerate these awesome creatures. And they are awesome. But they're not there to mediate for men. There's only one mediator. That is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Any other venerated mediator is idolatry. So the apostles chastened the churches for holding the creatures of God in such high esteem because they're not authorities in and of themselves, and they have no power whatever to mediate on your behalf or my behalf or on behalf of anybody else. Now, having heard from Pastor Calvin in his commentary on the first 10 chapters of the prophecy of Ezekiel, and having toured the scriptures concerning the connection between these four living beings and the earth and all of its creatures, we learned that although our God is completely independent of his creation, the creation is not independent of him. Oh, through these living creatures in the heaven, the entire earth is activated. The entire earth is animated by the will of our sovereign God. There is nothing that isn't under the control of his mighty will. These four beings, the most mighty among the ranks of his creatures, act directly in concert with the will of God in every single aspect of this creation. Pastor Calvin, remember, called it a secret inspiration. Just as the Apostle Paul said in the Acropolis in Athens, in him we live and move and have our very being. Although completely independent of what he has made, our God is imminently involved, you see, in every detail of what he's made. It all exists, it all lives, it all moves. It has its being in him. That's what Scripture says. And as we also saw, the prophet Daniel was made privy to the fact that these four creatures broke upon the sea of humanity and up arose four mighty beasts of history, the four great civilization-changing, world-ruling tyrant nations, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The four living creatures acting in concert with the immediate will of God caused these four nations to rise up out of history. The very history of the world, you see, is not independent of the will of Almighty God. So, therefore, we can be assured that the fifth and last great kingdom of earth, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, will reign until all his enemies are under his feet. The whole creation is his footstool. It is the footstool of the throne of dominion, and there's no part of it, there's no detail of it that he doesn't rule. So never again will one nation rule in God's creation, for there is only one king over all. The mighty messengers of the glory cloud and the 24 elders and the four living beings all worship him and give him obeisance and obey him. He is God. He is Savior of the world. The cosmos is his inheritance, and the creatures of the heaven do whatever his will is in everything that belongs to him, you see. Without him, nothing was made that was made, and without him, nothing lives and nothing moves. Nothing has existence and being, and without him, nothing is redeemed that is redeemed. The rescue of all of creation from sin and its eternal disastrous effects is his revealed purpose. And the existence and actions of all of his creatures in the heaven reflect his absolute will, and there is no detail left to chance. I have been given all authority in the heaven and on the earth, said Jesus. Now, these are throne creatures. inseparable from the throne of rule and dominion itself. They are its four corners. And by the very will of God, all of God's creation is sustained. All the creation operates, all the creation exists, nature, if you will, by their direct involvement. That's why the creation is perceived and referred to in the speech of God in fours. From the four corners of the throne of God, creation does what it does. Since these are the living beings that are most closely and intimately linked with the earth, we need to perceive these creatures from God's perspective, from the perspective of God's demand in his written word, that we know his power, that we know his glory, that we know his divinity from what he has made. Romans chapter 1. The throne is the throne of dominion, you see. Wind doesn't blow. The sun doesn't shine. Darkness doesn't exist. Objects don't fall to the earth when they're dropped. There are no seasons. Men and animals don't see. Men and animals don't move. Men and animals don't live. All without the direct, immediate cause. Father, Son, and Spirit. And these throne creatures are his ministers, his agents of his rule and his dominion. And the four messengers and the four corners of the earth and the four winds and the four horsemen on four colored horses, Zechariah chapter 1, the four colored horses and their chariots, Zechariah chapter 12, are all in the likeness, you see, of the four corners of the throne of dominion, where there are four living creatures full of eyes, dealing with creation instantly and intimately at the command of their creator and their authority. Four messengers, creatures, are standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back four winds of the earth, having been sent and having stood by the authority of the throne creatures. And John sees their arch commander arising from dayspring, having been given all authority in the heavens and over all of the cosmos. And with a voice filling the heaven, John hears him issue directives regarding his elect, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, every last one that he came to seek and to save. The four winds of the earth, once released, will bring desolation to the earth, the land, and scattering into all the nations. Last Lord's Day, we read the prophecy regarding dayspring. By Holy Spirit. While John the Baptizer was still in his mother's womb, his father prophesied that his son, John the Baptizer, would be forerunner of God's Messiah. Here are Zechariah's words, inspired by Holy Spirit, concerning John and concerning the Lord Jesus. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the dayspring shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now here's what John the Apostle writes in his gospel before he received the revelation. Same person, our Lord's apostle, who sees and hears in our text what takes place in the heaven and who writes it all for the churches. But his gospel, you remember, is very highly theological and by Holy Spirit highly insightful of that which he will soon see in the heaven. Here it is. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, talking about John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, John the Baptizer wasn't, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Apostle Paul would later write this to the church, the one at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the letter, he refers directly to the prophetic words of John the Baptizer's father, as well, of course, as the words of the Apostle John in the Gospel. Here's what he says: "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In that same letter, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, this time Paul again contrasts the darkness with the light. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" And the apostle continues the same line of thought as he writes to the church at Ephesus, chapter 5. "Be not ye therefore partakers with them," that is, those who work works of darkness, "for you were sometime darkness," talking about before, "but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Lastly, in 2 Peter chapter 1, which would certainly be remembered by the churches as they read the words of the Revelation chapter 7, since it's so absolutely close in the text. Here's what Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, day spring, arises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from somebody's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were borne along by Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his appearance to John on the island of Patmos, before John was taken up into the heavens to see all these things, he sends a message to the church in Thyatira, and he says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star, the dayspring, the light. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." At the end of the revelation, Lord willing that we'll get to one day, our Lord sends his message, his word, to John regarding his coming quickly to bring his revenge, and here it is. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gate. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my messenger, my word, to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star, the light, dayspring." So you see, the prophetic word through Isaiah concerning the light arising upon those sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, repeated by John the Baptizer's father in his prophetic word, is the one who had been prophesied there in Luke chapter 1. He is dayspring. And it is the one, the light, taught to the churches by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle John, writing in this highly theological language, quotes directly from that Isaiah passage when he said that the light shines in the darkness, and the light is the Word of God made flesh. Then the Apostle Peter, also quoting from that Isaiah passage, says that the morning star, dayspring, arises upon those sitting in darkness. Here in our text, John actually sees one coming forth from dayspring to command the created beings with regard to the protection of his people who have been shown the light of life. And he is Michael, Michael, the appearance of that light as archangel commander of all the creatures in the heaven. None of his people whom he came to seek and to save or to suffer the wrath of the Lamb in that coming abomination of desolation, the four winds of the earth, are to be restrained until every last one is sealed. Day spring, light has come upon those who are sitting in the darkness, in the shadow of death, in a completely apostate nation which will soon cease to exist. A nation that sits in total darkness, a nation that sits in the shadow of death, which is the soon to come desolation, has completely filled up its sin in the persecution and murder of some of Christ's people upon whom the light has shined. The wrath of the Lamb is near. The abomination is being restrained, for none of his people are to suffer his wrath. May God add great blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.